Today's text is John chapter 20, verses 1 through 29. As we left off, Christ had been laid in the tomb. It was dark. And as we pick up here, it's still dark. But we know the sun is about to break through, because we know the end of this story. And so we begin John chapter 20, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, I want to ask you some questions to give you some things to think about, because remember, this is for everyone, not just for the grown-ups, right? I want to tell you a story. Many of you guys know my daughter Jessie, right? Well, when Jessie was little, she was watching Cinderella, the movie, for the first time. She was only 2. She got very upset about how mean the stepmother and those stepsisters were, if you know that story. And at the end, if you know the story of Cinderella, it gets happy. She marries the prince, and she is leaving that mean home, and she gets to go live in the castle. And I saw that Jessie was still upset, so I said, do you see? See, isn't it happy? She gets married to the prince. And she had this look like this on her face. And she said, yeah, but when are those mean girls going to get dead? And you remember last week, kids, we asked if it's good that criminals get punished? And it is good, right? Well, the Bible tells us that the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Wages are like payment. And it tells us that if we're sinners, just like criminals need to be punished, all sinners deserve death, even you and me. And what Jesse was thinking about in that movie was, those mean girls should be punished. And you know what? What we learn about in today's story is that Jesus died for us, but he rose again because he wasn't a criminal. Even though he took our punishment for us, because he was truly good, that death couldn't hold him, and he broke death, if you can think about that, and he came back to life, but he came back to life a new man, one that had all his heavenly power back. And what the Bible tells us, if Jesus rose again and beat death, so will anyone who believes in Jesus. That's when we get to go to heaven. Jesus made a way to heaven for anyone who believes. And that way we'll never have to die forever. We'll die and we'll go to heaven forever. Isn't that awesome that God did that for us? I know it's probably hard to think about some of those things, but I want you to try while we go through the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening. Our text today picks up where it left off. Like I said, it was dark. And John has used, as we've seen throughout this whole book, themes of darkness and light. And things could not have been darker when Christ was laid in the tomb. And yet we pick up here while it's still dark, while no one knows yet of the news of the resurrection. Here's Mary going to the tomb. And all four Gospels, while they rarely include all the same things, I mean, all four Gospels don't even include his birth, right? Or the Transfiguration, or the Last Supper. All four Gospels include this point, that this was the first day of the week. And that should not go unnoticed by us. God is setting the stage here through the way he organized John to write this book for us. That we are highlighting the fact that it was the first day of the week. And that's because Christ is the pinpoint of all human history. And while all those before Christ rightly looked forward, wondering one day, what will this Messiah do with their Sabbath at the end of the week, looking forward to that rest, we have a rest to look back to. We begin our new identity. In fact, we were created as a new race of human beings, recreated by the resurrection of Christ. And so we look back, we begin our week, our identity, on the resurrection. And all four Gospels point out, this is now the Lord, what we call the Lord's Day. We don't look to the end of the week for that. We now start all that we do on this foundation of Christ being resurrected from sin and death for us. And so we have this phenomenal, not just historical, but also symbolic picture of the stone and the tomb. And rightly in Christian history, but also in current Christian practice, we see the empty tomb as a very powerful symbol. And I don't want that to be lost in us just because it's familiar. And so I don't want to all say it's only symbolic. If that tomb was not empty, we have no hope. Paul's very clear on that in 1 Corinthians. If Christ did not rise again, he says, we the most are to be pitied. So it's very important that historically that tomb was noted and shown to be empty. Even though Roman guards stood there, even though it would have taken great power to roll that stone away, there it is. And it's not by accident. It's by design. The cloths are there, folded neatly. This is not some freak accident. But we also can't miss the symbolism of the empty tomb. If you recall back in the book of Joshua, those of you who were with us last summer when we preached through that, When they finally got to the promised land, God had the entire nation be circumcised, which symbolized the death they should have died by being cut off from God's people. But instead, it pointed to the one who will ultimately be, as the prophet said, Messiah will one day be cut off. It's a language they use all the time. It pointed to the death they deserved when God showed Abraham, you should be cut like these animals, but I, Abraham, will be the one cut in your place. Because Abraham hadn't thought enough about that, because God's promise to be slain in his place wasn't informing Abraham's decisions, God said, Abraham, I want you to put a sign of this promise on your body in a way you won't forget anytime soon. And Israel had begun lax in that practice, so when they finally got to the promised land, God said, everyone be circumcised. And when they did that, God said this line, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. That reproach was the accusation saying, they got a false God, they're a bunch of sinners, and he's not going to be able to save them. He's going to take them out in the desert, and they're all going to die. And many scholars believe that that rolling away language is very purposefully symbolic of the stone being rolled away as well. Why would that be? We've noticed back in the very first miracle Jesus did in the Gospel of John, when he turned the water into wine, that John highlighted what was there present were these stone jars used for Jewish purification rites. It would have had water in them. And the point was, that water is not working. They don't have any hope. They're at a wedding feast and there's no wine. The symbol of rejoicing, there's no wine. They ran out. And Mary points out, they have no wine. And from this dead stone jars that couldn't have done anything for them, Christ does his first miracle, bringing something to truly celebrate. That time of celebration had come in him. On top of that, the stone, symbol of stone, is a symbol of the law of God. So the stone purification rites. And the law had been given on these stone tablets. And Paul, as he says in 2 Corinthians, though that letter killed, the law of God could not save. It said, you need to be holy, and if you weren't, you died. That's what Paul's saying. Don't go back to the letter that kills. Go to the Spirit who gives life. So here is this wonderful picture. How appropriate. Stone often also associated in the Bible with lifelessness and death. Here is this picture of those sealed in a tomb with a stone because they cannot keep the law. And no one can get past that stone. No one can keep the law. No one can beat the proper penalty for breaking the law. And here they have come upon a situation where that law and death and all that comes with it has been rolled away. Because it cannot hold the perfect law keeper, who is also the law giver, who was punished in our place, but because he was perfectly holy, death could not hold him. And he didn't just burst the bonds of death for himself. We see he did it for us. And so when we realize that wonderful symbolism there, that this has been rolled away from us, why? Because a circumcision symbolized the death we all deserve, but was taken by us or for us by another. So here, literally now, it had been taken for us by another. Finally, what that had pointed to, it happened. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn there, I'll start in verse 54. Paul gives us a very perfect picture of what is proclaimed by the rolling away of that stone and Christ coming forth from death. In verse 54, Paul says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have the power, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Like I said before, the law does not make us sin. The analogy of the disclosure tablets, those don't give you plaque on your teeth. It's already there. God's law reveals the death that's in us. And the sting of that is this: sinners must die. And what Paul celebrates here is, but there's no sting anymore. And not there's no law anymore, meaning we don't have to be holy. But there's no law that stands in condemnation of us because the penalty has been paid once and for all. And the proof of that, should anyone want to question, oh yeah? What do you mean you don't have to pay? The proof is the empty tomb. And because and that because of the powerful message that proclaims, it is very commonly talked about among us, and it should be. Because we face so much death and destruction. All the results of sin are rampant, not just in our culture, but in the world and in our hearts. And if we do not constantly come back to the picture of the empty tomb, we will lose heart. You won't lose your salvation, it's not possible, but we will wither and suffer and starve spiritually. If in the midst of all the death around us, both spiritually and physically, we don't come back to that picture, the tomb was empty. And if it was empty for what he did, then it's going to be empty for us. He didn't just rise for himself. He rose so that we could experience that same resurrection. If you recall what Paul says also earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 20 he says, "But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ." So the first fruits was a sacrifice that they that celebrated in the Old Testament. And the idea was, yes, the crops will come in, and I take the best, the first, I donate them or offer them to God, because that symbolizes that the whole crop is a gift from him. It all belongs to him. And so Paul uses that symbol that if the first fruits are given to God, all of it is symbolically given to God. Therefore, if Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, if he has risen again, if death can't hold him, then it cannot hold all those who he represents. So it's the proof that all those who trust in Christ will be raised with him. But we don't have to wait until the end to experience the benefits of that resurrection. The moment anyone comes to faith, new life springs up in them at that moment. That's why Paul can say, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's already done. And I no longer live. Christ lives in me right now." And so Paul, if you want to turn to Romans chapter 6, Paul expounds on this in verses 1 through 11. Because if indeed Christ has brought about new life, having taken all the wrath of God for us once and for all, so God can't be angry at us, having given us his righteousness so that God looks at us and sees those who have lived perfectly as Christ, even though we haven't, we get credit for Christ's life, we also get the benefit of the new life that he won for us. That never could have happened. We could not generate life inside our dead hearts. And it wasn't just the ability to see things and understand things better. It's the power that Christ himself used to defeat sin and death now spiritually courses through our veins. You cannot, a dead person cannot make themselves alive. And so we never could have had this power over sin and death had Christ not won it for us and then through his Spirit sent it to us so that it works through us. So Paul says this in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I'll admit to you, those words are bittersweet. The sweetness is this: death can never have mastery over me or you again. It cannot. Before you came to faith, and if you can't remember when you came to faith, that's a beautiful thing. But before you came to faith, you had no ability to love God whatsoever. You were entrenched as an enemy of his. And yet that person has died. God killed that person on the cross. And that person can never, ever reassert themselves to bring you to a state of death again. They're still there. The analogy I've used with you often, they are there in the backseat of the car being very annoying, trying to tell you, you turned wrong. No, that's not the way to go. Drive over here, trying to distract you from the way you should be going. And sometimes they succeed. And the trip is more annoying and difficult as a result of that presence in the car trying to take you away from the way you know you should be going. But they can never kick you out of the car and take the wheel ever again. That is the sweetness of this passage. That person has been dealt a mortal wound. They're dying every day, and the gospel puts them to death more and more and more. But they're still there. And because they're still there, verse 11 brings about in me some bitter realizations. Because my life does not reflect the resurrection the way that it should. And there are times, if someone looked at my life, I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm say that there's times people look at your life and it would not reflect someone who says, I have so much hope because Christ has risen again in my place. I am guaranteed life in heaven. Nothing can take that from me. I'm guessing that in your lives and in my life, people could look at us and say, well, if really you have that kind of hope and that nothing can take it away from you, then how come you talk that way? How come you cheat that way? How come you refuse to forgive that way? How come you seem so hopeless and selfish if this is really true? Again, praise God, it's true no matter how we respond to it. And praise God also that it's ours even when our response is one of failure to live in light of that. That's why this passage is so sweet as well. All my failures to live in light of the resurrection from here to eternity are already paid for. As we saw last week when Christ hung there on the cross crying out, why have you forsaken me? He did it in our place so we will never have to utter that cry. But this passage is one that is crucial for us to understand because if indeed we have this hope, it must inform our lives. But here's where we can easily take the wrong turn here and turn this beautiful announcement of Christ's defeat of sin and death into, into a chore list and a law when it's meant to be a proclamation of good news. So we should not look at a passage like that and say, right, gotta live better, gotta have more hope. Can't be selfish, gotta have hope. And that's the way we're wired to read passages like this. Look at this beautiful announcement of what's been done for us. We missed that whole part. We cut the chore list out and then go beat ourselves with it. Or get frustrated and toss it and give up. And usually both. In areas where we feel like we're a little more equipped, we think we're doing okay. I'm all right. I don't need to look at this anymore. We need to see, how is my life to be informed by the resurrection? It's not just, hey, I said be hopeful. Isn't it weird that doesn't engender hope? How odd. No, we look at this and say, in the midst of our tears, having failed again in whatever it is that besets you, I know the end of this story. And God's grace can't run out. And yes, I've failed again. I can't believe it because last failure was 3 minutes ago. And I didn't deserve grace then either. And I'm not getting grace because I've done well. I'm getting grace because I can't do well enough. That tomb was empty. That means God accepted everything that Christ did. Christ was sent on a mission to finally be the perfect humans that none of us could be, to pay the penalty that none of us could afford to pay. He goes ahead and does it, goes to hell for all of us. They're hanging on the cross with all of God's anger rightly upon him, but then cannot be held by death, bursts forth from the bonds of death, and then goes to the Father and says, here, I did it. Here is perfect humanity. What you asked for back in the beginning, nobody could do it, but I've done it for them. Here it is. Make it count for all of them. That's what that resurrection announces to us. And that's why it can move us then, not as a law that says, live in light of it, but an announcement that says, do you see the hope that you really do have? He is seated in the heavenly realms. That means you're as good as there right now. No one can take it from you. So go ahead, as 1 Corinthians says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? We've got a hope. These things that we may suffer through are all temporary. And sometimes we suffer a lot. And sometimes they hurt beyond what we can imagine. But they are temporary. Our destiny has been proven to us because the tomb was empty. And he has risen again once and for all. That's why it's so important when you jump ahead to verse 17. What does Christ say after the beautiful picture of Mary coming to faith? Don't miss that, by the way. Here, the truth is there right in front of her, and she cannot see it until God does what? Calls her by name, Mary. And the scales fall from her eyes, and she sees the truth. Teacher. And goes and proclaims the good news. But what does he do right away? He tells her, do not cling to me. And he points her to what's going to be the church. Just as we saw him direct Mary to not look at him as the son anymore. Look to John. That's going to be your home now. What? John the apostle is going to begin this foundation of the church. Don't look to me. I'm leaving. But I'm going to come back to you. How many times did John talk about that? I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to come back to you through the Holy Spirit that will then infuse this church, this family of God. That will be the place where Christ interacts with us. That's where we will still be able to see him. The Spirit will bring him to us. And so what Christ is telling Mary is, look, I know you're so glad to have me back, but right now, from this point on, an earthly Jesus will do you no good. He says, tell my brothers, I'm ascending to my Father, who is my God and your God. I have not completed my work yet. I got to go to him and hand him perfect humanity. And then, as Christ promised, on that day, you will know that I am my Father, he is in me, and I am in you. I have to go unite you with him. That's what you need me to do. I know you're going to miss me, but you can't cling to me, Mary. I have to ascend to the Father. Because you need me in heaven, ruling, protecting you, and also interceding for you to the Father. So in verse 18 through 23, we have this very interesting section, which we don't have time to unpack the way that I would like. But beginning there through the end of the chapter, John has Christ repeat three times, peace be with you. Please don't miss, again, when the scriptures repeat things like that, again, it is always very intentional. Peace be with you, peace be with you, peace be with you. Why do they need to hear that? Well, yeah, they were a little scared. He told them they'd be a little scared, but they'll get over it. He's back. They see him. Again, read this not so much as serenity now, okay? Serene feelings be in your heart. No. Read this as we've won. And yes, there is peace of the soul that you get to experience because the victory's been won. What he's saying is, guys, I told you the hour is going to get dark, but the light is here. I have won, so you have nothing to fear. We broke sin, we broke the back of sin and death and Satan. So peace be with you. I've won, and you will share the spoils of war that I have brought to you. But then, right away, and John is so intent on this, he leaves out so many details of what happened on the cross and the resurrection account. A lot of the drama, frankly, that's really fun to read, John leaves out because John is rushing ahead to set the church up. John's whole focus is there. He's been talking about how Christ is going to leave and come back through the Spirit, and then he will be in them. And therefore not leave them as orphans. So John rushes ahead after this peace be, the first two peace be with yous, to then breathe upon them the Holy Spirit. And again, there's great pun language both in Hebrew and Greek. The same word for air and breath is the same word for spirit. So he spirits the Spirit on them. Okay. But please don't miss the parallel there. Because how did God initially create his image bearers? Yes, he took them from dust of the earth. but they were not alive until he breathed into them the breath of life. And so God is now creating for the first time this new race right here. A new race of humanity that did not exist before Christ had died and risen again. Because what had John said back in chapter 7? The Holy Spirit can't come to you until Christ has been glorified. Well, now he has been. He has beaten the bonds of sin and death, and now he is giving to them this Holy Spirit, who will not deliver these gifts until the day of Pentecost, but he is coming into them now to keep that promise that I will send you the Helper, and he will testify about me, and I will be in him, and therefore in you. So he breathes into them the Spirit to recreate them as this, finally this race of humanity that has the Spirit of the living Christ in them that no human before Christ ever could have had. And I know so often, and you've heard me even say this often, we think, boy, if I only could have lived back in that chapter of God's story, if I only could have seen that great act, if I only could have seen Christ rise again, or seen the 10 plagues, or seen David slay Goliath, and trust me, I'd love to see all those things too. Well, the chapter we're in is actually the bigger part of the story. That's why John is rushing to get there. All those things are put in place to set up this chapter, which is going to inform the final chapter that lasts forever. But we are a far bigger part of the story than we give God credit, not ourselves. We're not supposed to be getting credit here. God is supposed to be getting credit for what he is doing in this chapter, in between his first coming and his second. All these things in the Old Testament pointed ahead to what would finally happen in that day. And that day is now. Even though we look forward to great things that we cannot wait for him to bring to us, the unique opportunity we have right now as God's heralds and ambassadors of this kingdom, being this people that hope, even without the law of Moses saying we're going to get killed if we don't do it, that people still hope, knowing that the world is pressing in on them at all sides, that hope, even though the kingdom isn't visibly at hand the way we want, we'll never be able to serve God that way again once we're in heaven. It'll all be face to face. We have a unique opportunity right now to walk by faith. That's why Paul says that love is better than faith and hope. Love lasts forever. Faith and hope will only now. When you see face to face, you don't have to hope anymore. That's why this resurrection, this picture of the empty tomb is so crucial now. Because we need these reminders now. Sometimes it looks like death might win. Sometimes it looks like we might lose. And what he says is, no, look, I'm not leaving you as orphans. That tomb was empty, but right away, look to what I'm going to do. I'm sending you the Spirit, and I'm establishing this church. And so then he goes to give them what other gospel accounts call the keys of the kingdom. Did your eyebrows go up when you saw what he said happen? Because, by the way, guys, if you forgive sins, they're forgiven. If you don't, they're not. For American Protestants, you're like, is that verse actually in my Bible? I'm not really sure. And Americans, when we cut our teeth on sticking it to authority as a nation and as American churches, we've carried that tradition on very well, unfortunately. So as the dude up here in the robe, I'm not trying to flex my muscles up here and say, you better get in line because I can hold some serious stuff over you. Don't miss what this passage says. But don't miss what this passage says. What God is doing here, what Christ is doing here, is establishing his church and investing them with his authority. Not that they're divine, not that they're inerrant, not that they're going to have their own traditions that they can write that are going to be on par with Scripture. But what he is saying is, I am not commissioning anybody else but you with the gospel message. I'm not telling nations to also make this part of their policy. I'm not telling companies that they also have to put this in their business promo materials. It's the church. You guys are the ones who have the keys to unlock the storehouse of my grace. And when people require church discipline to the point of excommunication, I'm giving you guys the power to go ahead and lock those gates. Now, we read elsewhere in the Bible, why? To bring them back. Praise God. He has established that office and that situation of excommunication to make people desire to want to come back after that grace has been closed off from them. But John's point in this is saying, look, God is establishing something here with real authority, with real power, not in and of themselves, but that comes to them by the Spirit coming to them. God invests them with his authority, not to do all sorts of things, but to preach the gospel and bring about forgiveness and bring back straying sheep. And that is what he is directing the whole chapter to, because that's where this resurrection power is going to be visible. The church is the canvas on which the resurrection is getting painted for the world. They see in us this hope in the midst of hopelessness all around. They see hopefully as they mistreat us, that we respond in kindness. As they see forgiveness nowhere else, they watch us forgive one another and weep tears of joy at our own forgiveness. And they wonder why. Because we have a hope that's real. It's not just a fairy tale that makes life seem nice. Paul says again, if that's all it were, we'd be the most to be pitied. That tomb was empty. That means no matter what you're suffering right now, and I'm assuming it's a lot worse than I think. No matter what you're suffering right now, this passage shows us it will be over. We have real hope. And it's not just waiting for us then. We have that hope right now because the Spirit of the risen Christ is in everyone's heart who believes, and we can't kick him out, nor will he ever vacate. That means in the worst of our situations, God has not left us. God has not turned away from us. In the worst of our sufferings, God is still reminding us, no, I love you as much as I love Christ. And my Spirit is in you as the down payment of the future you will have, that empty tomb preaches to you that death will not win, but I have won instead. And so he's not left us as orphans, just as he promised. As real as the Holy Spirit was in that room with those men as he breathed upon them, he is just as real here and now with us, preaching to us that we are God's children in the face of the accusations of the devil, reminding us that his love has not failed and will never fail. Interceding for us, Paul says, with groans too deep for us to even understand, that's how much he loves us. Because he knows better than you do how much you're going through, how deep your struggles go, and will never, ever, ever leave you. And John closes with an anecdote reminding us just how important these promises are for people like us, with our buddy Thomas. Thomas is not just meant to be a lesson, but a picture of what most of us are like. Because Thomas hears this news and rejects, not out of a desire to rebel, but out of a weak faith that says it's too good to be true. No way. They're all attesting to it, just like Mary. He's right there, but until God opened her eyes, she couldn't believe. Here's Thomas. No way. The news around me is too dark. This world's too broken. There's no hope. I can't believe that. Not unless I get some crazy proof. I think, Thomas, come on. Are all these guys lying to you? You know these guys. They've all seen him. What's wrong with you? We should think that and then look in the mirror and think it again. Not to condemn ourselves into some downward spiral, but realize our faith is not as vibrant as it should be. And praise God, what Christ does here is what he does for each of us.